If you have your Bibles this morning, may I please invite your attention to the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 2. And to see this morning's text on the board to my left here, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" And then the Apostle Paul lists some. And I think if you look at these, we hear the same list being advocated by some today. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And Paul says, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. Those things that you see listed in verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, he is telling us that at that time there were certain individuals, and some go so far as to say that the Apostle Paul could have been addressing some of the Gnostics who were now raising their ugly head even in the first century. These individuals will come along with the commandments and the doctrines of men who somehow build up a system of religion or a system of doing good works in order to attain salvation. They came up with this list, touch not, taste not, handle not. And the Apostle Paul says these lists of ordinances, these man-made rules of sanctification are all to perish. And then notice what he says in verses 23 about these man-made rules. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. What the Apostle Paul here is acknowledging, that when it comes to man-made religion, on the outside, man-made religion looks very good. On the outside, man-made religion looks to be very humble, very much full of piety. It even looks spiritual. It looks holy. Okay? Man-made rules, man-made religion, the things that man has devised in order for you to be made right with God. Some of these rituals, some of these sacraments, some of these things of do's and don'ts, on the outside it looks cool. On the outside it looks holy. It looks very humiliating and very pious. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship in humility, even to the neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I would like to begin to conclude our section on the kingdom of the heretics by testing a few beliefs and practices of the Gnostics in or by the light of Scripture. Some of these beliefs and practices will be eventually incorporated into the Roman Catholic system as dogma, as teaching, in the centuries to follow. So our examination in this is very relevant, because some of the beliefs and some of the practices and some of this will worship that the Gnostics developed do get incorporated into mainstream orthodoxy in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, and then became more solidified in the teachings and the practices of a former denomination of which I was once a part of for the first 18 years of my life. Been there, done that. Okay? What I'm going to do is going to attack from Scripture the false image of piety through the harsh treatment and the neglect of the physical body. Beloved, this is still going on today. This is still going on today. And it's being pawned off as true religion. It is being pawned off as your way of getting right with God. And I want to critique this, okay, in the light of Scripture. Does God expect you to physically mutilate and physically punish your body physically in order for you to get right with God? Does God expect you to personally mutilate and cut and slash your body, deny itself of food, clothing, and even marriage in order to make you more holier in God's eyes? That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to examine. So we're going to be flipping a lot of pages, looking at a lot of verses, and therefore I need your undivided attention, because, beloved, this is still going on today. Matter of fact, just a few weeks ago, we had Holy Week, did we not? Easter? Do you know that in the Philippine Islands, there are people who walk around with wooden crosses, who walk the streets in a big procession with whips, and they flagellate themselves with these whips, and these whips have bone and glass and metal, and as they shred their bodies, and as some men actually go on a cross with nails, and they're tied, and they'll spend 6 hours on this agonizing cross, and then they're brought down, the nails are pulled out, then they're bandaged up, and everybody looks upon these people with wonder and amazement and awe, as if these people have a closer connection with God. Is all of that true? Is there any merit to that? So that's where we're going here this morning. Remember that the Gnostics held that the evil Old Testament God, Jehovah, created the material world. And since it created the material world, the body that you now sit in, the body that houses your soul, your body and your flesh, to include your bones, is innately evil. It was made by the Old Testament evil one-eyed cyclops Jehovah, as the Gnostics portrayed the Old Testament God. Remember those Docetists? Those Docetists who did have Gnostic beliefs even went so far as to draw the conclusion that since the body, blood, and bones are evil, that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, could not have come to earth in a flesh and bone body. Therefore, Jesus only appeared to be human. He just simply came across as being human. So the Roman soldiers were basically nailing a ghost to the cross. And when the disciples saw Jesus on that resurrection morning, they simply saw a mirage. They were all hallucinating. Well, the Gnostics then concluded that the body, with all of its natural God-given drives and passions like sex, eating food, and even enjoying the world around us, has to be vigorously denied or grossly curtailed. The Gnostics drew this concept that since the body and matter are evil, and since that divine spark of divinity resides within this corrupted evil body, salvation was the liberation of this spark of divinity, which goes back to that pure spiritual good God of the New Testament. The body must be shed. Salvation for a Gnostic was the liberation of the soul from this corrupted physical tent. That was the idea of Gnostic salvation. And so the Gnostics drew the conclusion that I have to punish this body and bring it into subjection in order to attain the liberation of that divine spark that resides within me. And so they drew up an elaborate system of denying the body in order to be saved. Well, to do this, the Gnostics devised a very strict code of asceticism. Well, give me good. What do you mean by asceticism? Well, they practiced and they propagated a lean dietary regimen, almost a Spartan-type diet. Meager diet. No meat. Simply vegetables or some type of gruel soup in order to deprive the body, even to go against the natural cravings of hunger that God has placed within us. They believed that marriage was to be abstained. They encouraged divorce. And if somebody's spouse died, they grossly prohibited remarriage. They even practiced bodily mutilation. For men, this included castration. The 4th century church father, Origen, castrated himself in his younger days. And when he grew older, he regretted the action. But that was an action that you can't reverse. Then they devised this concept of living in solitary confinement or in communal living, the concept of hermits. Men and women would then leave the natural community of life like we live in, and they would go off into the desert. They would go off into the Egyptian desert or in the Palestine desert or in the desert of Saudi Arabia, and they would live in these nooks and crannies. One gentleman, Simon Stylus, the word stylus comes from the fact that he placed himself on a pillar with a tabletop. And that's where he lived for decades. And people would bring him food, and with the elaborate pulley system, he would yank up his vegetables and sit on top of that platform in the grueling sun in the Egyptian desert. And people would look at him like superstars. These people were closer to God than you and I who were married and trying to live out our Christian life by going to work and maintaining a home. These practices were then adopted by the rank and file in many Orthodox communities and soon became badges of piety or symbols of being more holier than all the rest of you. These people who would hide in these nooks and crannies in these caves, these so-called hermits, and then you would have monasteries, and then you would have monks and nuns. The concept of hermits and nuns and monks hiding themselves in a little community, separated from the world, hid behind stone walls, living and sleeping in a cell, no bigger than the bathroom here, down here in this first floor level. No mattress, no pillow, no blanket. And beloved, people back in the second and third century, they saw these people as just closer to God than the poor schmuck who's married, raising kids, going off to work, and bringing home the bacon. These people were actually elevated as Christian superstars in the second and third and fourth century. These so-called super saints or heroes of the faith were soon transformed into Christian superstars whose bodily remains, once these people died, you know what some of the so-called Christian community did? They whacked off fingers, toes, arms, hands, skulls, and then they venerated them, and they prayed to them. You go through many of the churches in Europe today, Catholic cathedrals, and on some of the altars you will find what's called a reculum, relics. And there are shrines holding the original cross of Jesus, pieces of the wood, thorns from the crown. Some churches in Europe even boast of having vials of Mary's breast milk. The thumb of John the Baptist, or the skull of some saint. Some of these churches, even in Italy, have the preserved mummified corpses of some of these nuns and hermits and monks who supposedly performed all these miracles, and their bodies are entombed behind the altar for everyone to venerate. And they were exalted to superstar stardom. And then they begin to pray to these relics, and they begin to venerate them. Well, beloved, that's all introduction. That's hopefully to whet your appetite. Does God require that? Does God require you to make a pilgrimage to a certain city where the saint or where the thumb or the preserved skull of some saint resides? And you are to mumble prayers, burn candles, or file in solemn procession in front of a corpse to somehow achieve or to acquire saving, sanctifying grace from these bodies. Constantine's mother, Helena, in the 4th century, went to Jerusalem in the quest to find the cross of Jesus. History tells us some of the local yokels kind of played along, I think, with the queen, this queen mother. They showed her a certain spot, Lo and behold, they began digging, and they found three crosses. They even found the piece of wood that Pontius Pilate had nailed to the top of Jesus' head, above his head, saying, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. They even found that. And when they were digging up these three crosses, now the overwhelming question was, which one did Jesus get nailed on? You know how Helena decided to determine which one was the cross of Jesus? She said, well, let's find some poor soul who's sick. And so they brought Charlie up, sick, laid the cross on him, bada boom, bada bang, Charlie got healed, and Helena said, bingo, that's the cross that Jesus was nailed on. And within years, Constantine had a shrine, had a church. You go there today, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. People get down and they kiss. And they take handkerchiefs and they'll dab on this stone slab where the body of Jesus apparently laid while it was being prepared for his entombment. Does God require that? Do you think Christianity can be boiled down into some type of mumbo-jumbo, taste not, touch not, handle not, as Paul says? And on the outside, it looks holy, it looks so pious. Here's another one. Mother Teresa and Princess Diana died, I think, within a few days of each other. And the world went ballistic, crying and boo-hooing over Princess Diana. But when Mother Teresa died, the liberal media gave her hardly just a little token spot on the news. Now, I'm going to say something, and I know for some, it may simply blow you off your chair. Knowing Mother Teresa, who went to Calcutta, and she spent the remainder, if not all of her awakened moments, caring for the sick, caring for the lepers, bandaging them, feeding them. She would tell the people, don't kill your babies, you give your babies to me and I'll raise them. She raised up orphanages. She was blessed by the Pope. Yes, yes, yes. But if Mother Teresa held to Roman Catholic doctrine like I did for the first 18 years of my life, she's not in heaven this morning. She's in hell waiting her judgment. If I said that in another venue, people would go ballistic and call me a hate monger and intolerant. But if Mother Teresa, with all that piety, that little woman just wearing that white gown with the blue outline and she's doing like this and the Pope blesses her and she genuflects, she comes across very pious, very holy. Yes. But if her trust and faith was in what I once was taught, she perished, irregardless of her do-gooding and her piety and her humility and her work with the lepers and the homeless and those children who were abandoned by their parents. And that's hard and rough, but it's the truth. This morning, I would like to attack from Scripture the Gnostic notion that marriage is evil and that marriage is to be avoided. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. What about marriage? The Gnostics discourage marriage. The Gnostics, if somebody got divorced, they did everything in their power to persuade them not to remarry. And they even encouraged divorce. Hebrews 13, look at verses 4, my friends. Marriage is honorable and in all, and the bed undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers, two individuals who do attack the institution of marriage by trying to come between a man and a woman, God will judge. So, beloved, who are you going to believe? I'm going to challenge your thinking here this morning. Who do you believe? Do I believe a second or third century Gnostic teacher who tells me that part of my liberation from my evil body is to escape marriage? that natural desire that God puts within a man and a woman for the opposite gender, I'm supposed to suppress that? I'm supposed to deny the fact that God made me a being who craves the companionship of the opposite gender? And somehow to be closer to God, I'm to abstain from marriage? Well, according to the Bible, marriage is a very honorable state. And God says the bed is undefiled. So anyone, my dear friend, anyone, male or female, supposed preacher or supposed criminal, school teacher or farm boy, anyone who tries to chisel their way between a man and a woman who are yoked together in the bond of marriage, anyone who tries to come between this couple, my dear friend, the Bible says God's going to judge them. And so the whoremonger and those who commit adultery better beware. God will judge those who attempt to destroy a person's relationship with his spouse and his mate. So based on verses 4, I don't need a second or third century Gnostic to tell me I'm supposed to divorce my wife in order to get to become closer to God and to liberate that spark of divinity within me. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Watch this one. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue of widows. He is dealing with the issue of women whose husbands have passed. And he's dealing with the idea of when these widows reach a certain age, who's responsible for their maintenance? Are they to fall upon friends and family, or is the church to become chargeable for their physical well-being and for their physical maintenance? Well, you can read chapter 1 to 14 on your own, but I would like to simply drop down to verses 14 for the sake of time. What does the Apostle Paul tell certain widows to do in verse 14? I will therefore that the younger women, these are widows, marry, bear children, guide the home, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. Well, this goes against Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that if you were married and your spouse passed away, they did everything in their power to encourage you not to be remarried. Well, who do I believe? Do I believe a second, third, or fourth century Gnostic elite teacher who's going to give me this secret knowledge so I in turn can liberate my spark of divinity and become saved? Or do I go to Paul? Paul says, the younger widows. Matter of fact, he even puts an age, I think 60 years of age and up. Anyone younger than that, Paul says, I encourage them to remarry. Not just marry, have children. Take care of the home. And give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully about you nor marriage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now I am going to, all these verses that I'm giving to you is going to be basically building up to a final conclusion about a certain denomination and a certain doctrinal position that's found within this particular denomination. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verses 38 to verse 40. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. The Apostle Paul here is talking about a father who has a daughter who is a virgin. Okay? And notice, as far as the Bible is concerned, it is the father who gives away his bride. Alright? He's to give her away. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, i.e., she becomes a widow, she is at liberty, or she has freedom, notice this, to marry to whom she will only in the Lord, meaning another believer. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also I have the Spirit of God. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's dealing with an issue that the Corinthians apparently in another letter that they wrote to him, some issues dealing with marriage. And in chapter 7 he deals about being single. He deals about the idea of being a virgin. He also covers the fact of a man and a woman who are married, and for whatever reason they're not going to bed together. He even touches on that in verse 5. And here he's basically teaching or telling this particular church, if a father has a daughter and he is so pleased to give her away in marriage, he does fine. If he chooses not to give his daughter in marriage, he does better. And there's reasons for that. But in verses 39, my dear friends, verses 39 goes right against Gnostic teaching. Paul here says, as long as the husband or the wife is alive, that couple, that spouse, are joined together until death. But if one of the members of that union dies, the Bible says what? God places no prohibition on that spouse getting remarried in this instance. They're at liberty. The only thing that God requires is if a Christian spouse who becomes a widow, they are to marry another professing believer. They have no business dating and courting and marrying an unbeliever. But would you be willing to admit that verse 39 is giving the allowance if someone is a widow, they have the freedom to marry? So who do you want to believe? The Gnostic teacher? Some hermit up in a cave? Some person living on top of a pole waiting for you to give him his vegetables for his meal? Who do you want to believe? Well, I think I'm going to go back to my Bible. The Bible says that marriage is honorable, the bed is undefiled, God shall judge anyone who comes between a man and a woman in that holy state of matrimony. And it's fine to be single. There's no crime in being single. Marriage is not for everyone. That's fine. That's understood. But if you are married and your spouse dies, you have the liberty to marry again. Only in the Lord. Well, beloved, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God who made man, also did not God make a companion for man? The only thing that I find God saying was not good in all that he created was the original state when he made Adam all by himself. What does your Bible say? God said it's not good for the man to be alone. That's the only time in all of God's creation that God said that's not good. And so God puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib from her side, fashions her a woman, and when he brings Eve to Adam, he said, you shall be called woman because you were taken out of me, and you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Oh my word, the Gnostics thought that the body was nasty, that the body and the flesh and the bones were evil. But Adam says, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Who do you believe, Adam or the Gnostic? It was God who institutes marriage in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, my friends. Here's another one for you. Did not Jesus in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11? Where was Jesus at in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11? Jesus was an invited guest to a wedding. Well, how come the Gnostic Jesus didn't say, time out, you can't get married. You got to liberate that spark of divinity within you. Jesus even graced him. He even went to a wedding. Matter of fact, when they ran out of the cheap wine, they went to Jesus, did they not? And it was he who had them fill up those pots of water. And here's a good indicator that in the Bible days, they didn't drink themselves into a stupor when it came to a wedding. They were not bashed. They were not tanked. when Jesus turned the water to wine, and when they brought a cup to the wine to the governor of the feast, the governor was able to taste it and say what? Boy, you brought forth the better wine. If this man was stone cold drunk, how was he able to make a distinction that this wine was better than the wine served earlier in the feast? So my dear friends, the Bible doesn't advocate drunkenness and then making yourself a fool because you have strong drink. Jesus drank wine, yes, but he never got inebriated. Okay? There's a difference between drinking and getting tanked. World of difference between those two. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In the passage where I'm about to read, some commentators do draw the conclusion that the Apostle Paul was nailing the Gnostics. And I think after all that you've heard from me so far this morning, you're going to be able to pick up on it. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. If you're not afraid to mark your Bible, underline, depart from the faith. The Apostle Paul is going to give several examples of what it means to depart from the faith, and giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Underline seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay? So whatever I'm going to read now in verses 2 and following, Paul, under divine inspiration, calls it doctrines of devil, doctrines of seducing spirits, and it's a departure from the faith. Are you willing and able to see that? Read on. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. Well, Bob, what were they teaching? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Paul cites two things that was going on in the first century. There were already people going around saying what? Don't get married. And then there were others going around saying, not just simply a suggestion, commanding you to abstain from meats. And beloved, what do we see in verses 3? We see Gnosticism. Now, can I draw a more relevant conclusion to my prior life? When I was growing up as a Catholic, fish on Fridays, that was a command. And then during Lent, the 40 days of Lent, from Ash Wednesday to Easter, every Wednesday, every Friday, no meat, fish, or the typical cheese sandwich, or the traditional peanut butter and jelly on bread. I can remember being in a classroom, and in my neighborhood, everyone's last name ended in a vowel. And during Lent, we opened up our little brown bags, and there was one lone Protestant in my classroom, and he had a bologna and cheese sandwich on a Friday in Lent. And some of us looked at him and said with a gleeful grin, "You're going to go to hell." How pious we were. That's what we were taught. But what else does Mother Rome teach about her priests? They are to remain celibate. Priests are not to marry. Do you know that up until the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries, all the bishops and elders in church history had a wife? It was centuries later that the Catholic Church came out with this nonsense of telling its priests you had to be celibate. And when that came down as an official rule from the big papa on the chair in Rome, priests were forced to divorce their spouses all across Europe at that time.
Verse 3 seems to be at great odds with Mother Rome and the Papa on the chair. And verse 3 is at great odds with the Gnostics. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Watch this one. Beloved, all I'm trying to do is take a little bit of Gnostic teaching, right? And then we're going to go here and we're going to go to the Word of God. And all we're doing is just comparing. Okay? I report. You decide. That's all I'm trying to do here this morning. What have I told you about the Corinthian church? Church had some major problems. Besides major problems, there were also people in this church who what? They didn't even accept the Apostle Paul as an apostle. They thought that he was a renegade, one-man band who had no apostolic authority for doing anything that he was doing. With that in mind, in chapter 9, verses 1 and following, watch what the Apostle Paul says to those who question him. Am not I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Look at verse 3. My answer to them that do examine me in this. Verses 3 is aimed at someone or some bodies in the church who did not like Paul or who were questioning him. So Paul just turns the guns upon them. Verse 4. Have we not power to eat and to drink? You see the word power? Underline that. And it's the Greek word for authority. It's not the Greek word dynamos that we get our word dynamite, which means force and power. That's the Greek. Remember when Jesus says, all hail, all authority is given unto me, all power? That's the same concept. Paul says, don't I have the right to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? See the word Cephas? That's Peter. What is Paul saying about Cephas, about Peter? He was married. What does Mother Rome say about Peter? He was the first pope. We got a problem. Popes are to be celibate. Peter was married. Oh my. Matter of fact, I can take you in the four Gospels and show you, on one occasion, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Mother-in-law means that Peter was married. You know what the Roman church says to get around that? That Peter dumped his wife when Jesus called him, and then he leaves her and goes off to become an apostle. Or she dies. That's found nowhere in the Bible. Peter didn't dump his wife. Have we not power to lead a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? That means that the other apostles also may have had wives. Or I only in Barnabas have not we power to forbear working? In verses 6, the Apostle Paul says, don't I have power? Don't I have the authority to have you churches support me financially and meet my financial needs? Did not Paul have that authority over them? Yes, he did. And in some instances, the Apostle Paul did receive their charitable contributions. But what did the Apostle Paul do on other occasions? He didn't receive any of their charitable giving. He worked with his own hands day and night to support himself and those who were with him in his ministry. Now quickly, as we close this installment, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Have you been convinced by the words of life? There's nothing wrong with marriage. And on the flip side to that, my dear friends, there's nothing wrong in being single. Apostle Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 7, if the father doesn't want to give up his virgin in marriage, he's doing her a better favor. Because Because there's, with marriage comes what? A lot of headaches and responsibility. So, beloved, being single. And you know something? There are some people in the Christian community who will judge a single person. What's wrong with you? You gay? That person has no right saying that. If God has given you the ability to remain single and to control your sexual drive, hey, that's not evil. Uh-uh. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, a man who desires to be an elder or a bishop, a pastor, he desireth the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, get this friends, the husband of one wife. And then if you take the same chapter and drop down to verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his offspring, having his children in subjection with all seriousness, with all gravity. And notice the parentheses. For if a man know not how to rule or to govern his own house, to include his wife and his kids, how shall he take care of the church of God? Do you think the church at Rome has a problem here? And guess what? You will find the same verbiage in a Catholic Bible. You got to go to the bottom of the page where the footnotes do their deadly work on this passage. What I just got done reading to you, that a bishop is to be the husband of one wife, is found in the Catholic Bible as well. Does not your Bible say that a pastor is to be married, the husband of one wife, he has children, and those children cannot be rebels. They're to be in subjection under their daddy in their home. So now the questions turn to you. Who do you believe? And so here's one glaring application. Any religious organization, any church, any elder, any spiritual guru who demands of his flock that they abstain from marriage, they can't get remarried, and he saddles them with a ridiculous, Spartan-type diet, whereby the very foods, those so-called creature comfort foods that God has placed upon this earth for us to enjoy, if any religious organization denies those things from you, and they deny them to the point where if you do practice them, your relationship with God becomes in jeopardy, run. You run. I found it amazing that some of the cults, the so-called communal cults that you find springing up all across the western United States, they were interviewing this one particular man who runs this cult. He thinks that he's Jesus. Do you know that all the male followers who now follow him to this current day all divorce their wives? And guess what? He's the only one who's able to cohabitate with those women. Only he can have the fun, while all the other men who have divorced their wives have to watch him take their former wives to his bed. Because God said so. And when they interviewed these men with glassy eyes, as if they were simply mesmerized or demonized by something, they had no problem with that. That's how deceiving and how dangerous the doctrines of devils can be, where a man can give up his wife and the only one who can enjoy them is the leader. I found that amazing. He can enjoy them, but all the other male members and the female members have to remain celibate and go out there and grub with the cucumbers and the turnips and the carrots while he sits in the big house watching over his family. That's devilish, and that's to be avoided. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before you, and Lord, we do acknowledge and we do confess that there are many today who have taken the Scriptures, and they have mutilated and twisted it and wrenched the Scriptures out of their context in order to build a system that benefits them and even pads their pockets. Father, may we realize here this morning that marriage is an honorable institution given by God to man. It was God who drew the conclusion that it was not good or proper for Adam to be alone. Therefore, he made him a woman. And so, Father, for those of us who are in the bond of marriage, help us to nurture that relationship. And help us, Lord, to protect that relationship and to maintain it. And even those who have chosen a single lifestyle are in no way committing gross sin. If God has given them the ability to be in that station, may they use their life for His glory. In His name we pray. Amen.